Good morning. This morning we're going to be looking at the book of Amos. Please turn your Bibles over to the book of Amos. This is an ancient message for a modern world. It was written about 750 BC, and it was during a time of Israel's great economic and military might. They were in a very strong point of their history. The kingdom, though, was divided. Judah was a separate nation at this time, but Israel was doing very, very well economically and in a military matter. But they were also at a time of idolatry, and they had walked away from God. And we're going to see a man named Amos, who is actually from Judah, who was just a shepherd. He was not well known. He was not well educated. He did not serve any sort of royalty like some of the other prophets. He was a simple shepherd from the south. And God raises up Amos to go travel north to Israel and to bring them a message and to preach to them the word of God. Like what was just read for us in Jeremiah, it's so important for us to know God. And we need to understand that God is not just a system. He is not just the definition for what is right or wrong. He's not a law. He is a person. And there is an emotional connection to when we disobey him. When I break the speed limit and I get a ticket, I pay the ticket and then I go on my way. There's not too much of an emotional response. But when I disobey my father when I was a child, and this person who is this authority is then disappointed and hurt because of my disobedience, there's now an emotional reaction. I have let this person down. I have gone against the will of this person. And in addition to his authority, there's also this emotion that takes place. And we see that God experiences joy and also anger. And so what we're going to be looking at here is we're going to learn about God. We can see through Scripture things that he's joyful about, things that he expresses unconditional love over. And we're also going to see in this book what he gets angry about, what makes God angry. Ephesians 5:1, though, tells us that we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. So him as our father, we need to look at him in that way and seek to imitate him. We need to be joyful about the things that he is joyful about. We also need to be angry about the things that God gets angry about. We're going to see some of God's anger here in Amos. And I want to give us a lens in which we look at this book with, that this is anger directed towards Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations. And this is not anger directed to us here today or to his church or to the United States. Or I think this is a specific message to a specific people. But from looking at this message, we can look at the heart of God and see what makes him angry. And understanding that, we can apply to our relationship with him today. And before we get into chapter 1 of Amos, I also would like to say that this was a very, very much of a struggle in preparing this lesson, not because of its complication, but because this is the God in whom we love. And we're going to see his anger here. And this God that we love's anger causes me to tremble because we see what he goes through in being God over humanity. And we see that the actions of man cause him to rise to anger. So Amos chapter 1, verse 2, Amos says that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. So this is the tone in which God is speaking. He is roaring from Zion. And as a shepherd, Amos, would connect this roaring to that of a lion's roar. This is a picture from a photographer in Pakistan who was charged by a lion and took this picture just as the lion charged him roaring, and he scampers into his car to safety just in the nick of time. But this is the intensity and the ferocity and the anger that we see coming from God, that he's roaring from Zion. He's not saying, hey, send a memo to these nations. He is roaring. The God of creation is roaring towards humanity over the things that will be discussed here. So Amos goes to Israel and he begins to speak to them of the nations around them and ways that these other nations have sinned and God is aware of it. We're told in Amos chapter 1 verses 3 through 5, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, which is part of Syria, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead, which is part of Israel, with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and I shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad, and I will break the gate bars of Damascus. I will cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So this threshing with sledges of iron, this sled-looking thing here is this device where they would help get the corn or the wheat separated, and they would ride over with these type of almost like snowshoe-looking contraptions. Well, they would, in this here, we're told they use sledges of iron, and it's this expression of brutality that the Syrians were treating the Israelites in Gilead with an excessive amount of oppression and brutality. And God calls it out and judges this nation for this level of brutality and says that they are going to be carried off into exile, and which they are a few years later. Amos then tells the Israelites, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, which are the Philistines, and for four, I will not revoke my punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people, which are Israelites at this time, to deliver them to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the walls of Gaza, and shall devour her strongholds. I'll cut off her inhabitant, or the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Eshkelon will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnants of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. So the Philistines here are sending God's people of Israel. They're delivering them up to Edom, man, woman, and child. And Edom, which are the descendants of Esau, have an animosity towards the Israelites, which we're going to look at here also. And so they're looking at humans as resource, and they just have no mercy, and they've lost all compassion and humanity as these people are fleeing from either the Syrians or other invaders at the time. They're then capturing these refugees and selling them to another enemy, and God recognizes that and the inhumanity of it, and he judges them. And the Philistines eventually get wiped out because of this transgression. God goes on to say in verses 9 through 10, for three transgressions of Tyre, which is Lebanon, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, same thing as before, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. So there's two different layers here of this covenant of brotherhood. One, Edom being the descendants of Esau, and they have a biological connection to the Israelites. But also the covenant of brotherhood, because the king of Tyre was good friends with David, as we see in 1 Kings 5:1. And he renewed that friendship and that alliance with Solomon. And so God calls out here this oath-breaking, this betrayal, and he judges Tyre for it. And he acts that judgment out as the wall or the city burns in the near future. And then Amos 1, 11 through 12, God says, for three transgressions of Edom, again, the descendants of Esau, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, the Israelites, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon to men, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah." So we see here God judging hatred and strife and mercilessness and murderous intent. I think of James chapter 1, verse 20, where we're told that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think of what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, that if we do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. And so we see here this danger of begrudging and strife and hatred. And God recognizes this in this nation and judges them accordingly. And then in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1, we're told that God says, "For three transgressions of the Amorites," which are the descendants of Lot, in case you're wondering, "and for four I will not revoke this punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead," again the Israelites, "that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and I shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." This atrocity that God hates, ripping open women with children inside, is caused here by greed and selfish ambition for expanding their own border, enlarging their own border. And I found it difficult in studying this to make the connection with how was expanding your border end up being acted out in this atrocity. And I thought of James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. We've talked about this before. It says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist," listen to this, "there will be disorder and every vile practice." As individuals, we need to always be very wary of this. What are our motivations? What is the source of our actions? And we need to learn from the Amorites here and the historical fruit that we see of their line of thinking, that when the focus is on self, anyone else can become expendable. I don't know if you've ever been bullied or if you've ever been involved in bullying, but what happens is you have some sort of insecurity or you prioritize yourself that others become expendable. It's similar in a way to like a swimmer's panic where you feel like you're drowning. Well, someone else is next to you. Well, you'll push them down to get your head above water. So when you put yourself as priority number one, you then can justify action towards others, whatever it may be, if it then promotes yourself. That is a dangerous and evil mentality, and here we see in James a demonic mentality and unacceptable for the children of God and also just for any human being. And God recognizes that and judges it. So back to Amos, chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 3. "For three transgressions of Moab and for four I will not revoke punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom." Edom was the place that people were getting hauled off to. These are the descendants of Esau who God has already judged for things that they've done. But now Moab's being judged for something they've done to Edom. "They burned to lime the bones of the king. So I'll send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar and shouting the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and I will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord." So the sin here is this disrespect to authority. 1 Peter 2:17, Peter says to love everyone and to honor everyone and to fear the Lord. And then he also says to honor the emperor. And if you remember in the New Testament at that time, the emperor was Nero, who was a very, very violent and at many times evil emperor. He did atrocities, which can be a lesson for another time. But the Christians at the time were told to honor him. If you think of David, when he was fleeing from Saul, and he wouldn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity because he was the Lord's anointed. And so there's a certain level of respect people need to have for rulers of nations, because God has placed those people in that position. And so this disrespect to authority is worth condemnation in God's eyes towards a nation. And then Amos now brings it closer to home in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Remember, he's talking to the Israelites in the north. Well, now he's going to bring a little bit closer to home and talk about Judah, which is where he's from. So this is, he's showing that he's impartial in delivering this message. He's not showing any sort of favoritism. He says, "For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lives have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." So all these other nations are not part of the Mosaic law. They're not part of the promise. They're not God's chosen people. And they are being judged for what they've done to other nations and violating the natural law and law of conscience. But now we're seeing sins and transgressions against God directly, and they're by Judah. They're by God's chosen people who have the written law of God. And we see them demonstrating the rejection of God's authority. We can learn a lot from the generations that come before us. There's a lot of wisdom in looking to the past. But we also see here that they struggled with accepting the lies of the fathers. The culture was promoting a line of thinking, and the next generation were just falling into it, not questioning it, and allowing to perpetuate a deceptive line of thought. I think of Philippians 2:12 that says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I think of 1 John 4, verse 1 that says to test every spirit, to test every line of thinking. And we can't let culture think for us, because culture sometimes isn't in line with God, and a lot of times it isn't. So there's a lot we can learn from the generations before us, but we have to think as individuals and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We can't afford to let anyone do the thinking for us. I see some unsettling similarities between what Judah is at right here and some of the thinkings of Adolf Hitler. Some of the things Adolf Hitler has said is that if you tell a lie big enough, and you tell it frequently enough, it will be believed. In a similar way, he said, make the lie big, make it simple, keep saying it, and eventually they will believe it. He's also recorded saying, "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." And I don't know about you, but I see some parallels here with what Judah, the state, the spiritual condition of Judah, and the thinkings of Hitler here, is that they have believed lies and the youth have been led astray. And how important for us to think as individuals, okay, who is God? What does he want? What does his word say? I want to follow that. I want to teach my children the truth and not just keep the ball rolling from something I was taught before, and that's just how I taught, and that's just how this culture is, and we're just going to keep that going. No, let me take a time to look back and figure out, We need to know God and what he has said and what he loves and what he despises. And so, Amos, this poor shepherd, I imagine him pretty scruff and gruff looking, going up to Israel, which is rich and pompous and prestigious, and he's there speaking to them, and he's telling them about all these nations around that are doing all these things and how God's going to judge them all, and then even Judah, who's going to be judged for their ungodliness. I can imagine Israel's like, yeah, preach on, man. That's, yeah, they are all messed up over there. Well, now Amos is going to talk, God's going to talk through Amos about Israel. So chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar, on garments taken in pledge, and the house of their God, in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, those whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and its roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." So the Israelites are showing no humanity. They have become greedy, selfish, oppressing the poor and the righteous. They have become dishonorable, idolatrous, irreverent, and perverted. And they're worse than all the other nations. And yet they have the written word of God. They have prophets. They have Nazarites. They have no excuse for this behavior. God then says in chapter 2, verse 13 and 16, he says, let's get here. There we go. "But I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." God says to Israel, "I'm going to put so much pressure on you, you won't be able to do anything about it." They have become strong and mighty in their own eyes, and he says, "I am going to put pressure on you, and you will not be able to do anything against it." Amos 3, 1 through 2 goes on to say, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, Israel, against the whole family that I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities." Going through all this, we'll take a moment and just kind of process. We've gone through a lot before we go any further. Now, we see here that God is the God of all mankind, and that Israel has a unique relationship with God, but not an exclusive relationship with God. And he is holding all the nations accountable. And that gives me a lot of comfort that God is not just turning a blind eye to the things that were going on, with these things that were happening to pregnant women, that innocent people, that the poor, and all this stuff, is all these atrocities are happening. And God's not saying, "Well, good luck. Well, you made choices, and those are the consequences." That he is active in raising up and tearing down these nations based off of their sin. And he is just in doing that. So it gives me comfort that in knowing that we have a proactive God, that God is not far away, stepped away from earth, but that he is in direct involvement in the rising and fallings of nations, and also the acts of man. But we see here this calling out of Israel. He says, "I chose you specifically, and because I chose you specifically and you've acted this way, I'm going to punish you." They had the law and the prophets. They were to be the light of the world. I think of Matthew 25, where Jesus is teaching this parable of the talents. And the one that hid his talent in the ground, The master rebukes him, saying, "You knew what I expected of you. You knew that I was a hard man, and I harvested where I hadn't sown any seed." But the servant knew the expectation of the master, and that's why the master rebukes him. The Israelites knew what was right. They knew what God expected of them, and yet they didn't. In fact, they were even worse and wicked than those who didn't have the law and the prophets with them. So then God gives a powerful and painful prophecy to Israel. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed." God tells the faithful Israelites to go gather in the mountains of Samaria, and there's going to be this judgment happen on the nation of Israel. But he gives this scene, and you can just imagine Amos as a shepherd explaining this, maybe even reliving some things where he's experienced, where the shepherd's trying to protect this lamb that's being attacked by a lion, and he has it by legs, and it's this tug of war with this creature that he loves, he's trying to protect, and he's pulling on it, and he wants it back with him, but then this lion takes it, and he has two legs left, or even a part of an ear, just this little remnant, just a portion of this thing that was alive. And you can feel the pain of God in this moment where I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to keep some of you. There's going to be a portion because I have a promise to keep because I have a son who's coming to this world and he has to come through this line. I'm going to protect this faithful part, but this nation, my chosen people, they're leaving me. They're going away. And you can feel the gravity in the heart of God in this example of this pain he's seen as Israel is being torn away by their own selfishness and sin. So we're going to see how God has been at work in so many levels trying to wake Israel up. God doesn't want this to happen. Look at this, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities," which is like, I starved you. I didn't give you food. There was no food to get stuck in your teeth. That is what happened. "Lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to harvest. I would send rain to one city and send no rain to another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me." Amos 4, 9 through 11 goes on to continue to say, "I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your own nostrils. Yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, 48 and other places explain the covenant of blessing and cursing, that if Israelites were going to be unfaithful to God, God was going to cause things like this to happen. He spells it out. So the Israelites should have known, oh, there's a pestilence. Maybe we're not obeying God. Oh, this drought's happening. Maybe we're not doing what God wants us to. God made it very, very clear. His discipline was very, very clear to the Israelites. And God is doing all these things, trying to pull them back. He's saying, wake up. Come on, look at me. Remember what I did and what I said. Hello, come on. And he's trying to get them back, but yet they're stubborn. And yet they're prideful and they're selfish and they are unrepentant. And we see, though, here that God is an active God, that he works with his people and that he is reaching out to them, that he is trying to bring them back and saying, like, you want to leave? Okay, bye, good luck. But he is involved in, no, wait, come back, hold on, no, don't go yet. So we see, though, also that God's mission is not to provide us a comfortable life. God's mission is to bring us closer to Him. If you think about it, God is willing to sacrifice His own Son, to bring us back to Him. Don't you think He's also willing to get some things out of our lives, or to make our lives a little uncomfortable, or even to cause something painful to happen if that's what it takes to bring us closer to Him? I think of something Ravi Zacharias said a while ago. I saw a recording of him saying this, where he quotes a Chinese proverb, an old Chinese proverb, and it goes like this: that there was a man who had a horse, and his horse runs away, and his neighbor says, "Wow, bad luck, your horse ran away." And the man says, "Luck? What do I know of these things?" Well, then a few days later, that horse returns leading many wild horses back to his house with him. And the neighbor says, "Wow, that horse brought back lots of wild horses. What good luck." And the man says, "Luck? What do I know of such things?" Well, the man with the horses has a son. And the son is riding one of these new wild horses, and it bucks him off the horse. And the boy lands on his leg wrong and breaks his leg. And the neighbor says, "Wow, bummer deal that those wild horses came into your life, because now your son's leg's broken." And the man says, "Well, what do I know of such things?" Well, then the army comes through that portion of the country, and they're conscripting all able-bodied men, young men, to fight in this upcoming battle. And they are about to conscript this young man, this boy of this man with the horses, but they see that his leg's broken, and they leave him. And then they go on, and the neighbor says, "Wow, all the other young men were conscripted and will probably go die, but yours is the only one who stayed or survived. What good luck." And just in this story, it's to make us think that maybe there's more going on than just the immediate. Maybe this pain or this struggle that we're experiencing, maybe this isn't the end of the world. Maybe there's something else going to happen, or maybe there's a bigger picture here. And I wonder if the Israelites could think this way, and I wonder if we could think that way a little bit more. And so I have a question for us. Why can't we see? Sometimes our world isn't falling apart. It's falling into place. God struck some really painful things into the lives of the Israelites, but He was trying to teach them, trying to bring them back, trying to correct them, discipline them as a father, as a loving father towards His children. I think of Job in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And God loves us enough to give us things to bring us closer to Him, and also take things away from our lives, even people out of our lives, to bring us closer to Him. That is how active our God is in our lives. It's often in our pain that we are most moldable. Israel had remained at this point stubborn and unrepentant. And this next passage to me is one of the most terrifying passages in Scripture, where God says to the Israelites, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." He had just recently talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember it. Prepare to meet your God. That's God talking to them. He is angry. He is brokenhearted. He is so furious with His people. But some of the Israelites will repent and remain faithful. And He gives a warning to them that are going to remain faithful. He gives them a forecast of what faithful living on earth will look like. He tells them in chapter 5, verse 10, He says that they will hate Him who reproves in the gate, and they will abhor Him who speaks truth. And I want to pass that on to us today as well, that living faithfully, seeking to know God more and more, make Him known in the world, is going to be unpopular in mainstream culture. That Jesus says truly that Narrow is the way that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That those seeking God, truthfully, are going to be the minority on the planet, and they're going to be rejected. We're not going to be popular in pursuing Christ and on the large scale with the planet. And so that is one of the reasons it's so important to be connected with the church, because the fear of rejection is a real thing, and we want to fit in and connect, but we have to understand that we're not going to be popular, and that's why we need this. I got 200 friends here who love me that I can know with confidence. Is the world going to reject me? Well, okay, I have friends and family here. And so that's a big strength of being connected with the church, and allows us to walk into unpopular situations with much more confidence, because we know that we have a God who loves us, and we know that we have brothers and sisters who love us as well. So the church is so important to know that we don't have to go through this alone. We don't have to be unpopular alone. We can be rejects together. So let's wrap up with this. This is a great high note to end on, where God says to the Israelites a last plea of clarity and repentance. And let's look at this together. Chapter 5, 14 through 15. God says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious with the remnant of Joseph." There's so much more to this book, and I encourage you to read it. It's not super long. But as Christians, we are the children of God, and we need to be imitators of our Father. We need to love like Him, and we need to get angry about the things He gets angry about. And we need to be ever pursuing to know Him more. And this book is here for us today to look at and to see something God went through with His people. This is the Father we pray to, that we're trying to serve, that Jesus perfectly imitates and is an example of. And so if we want to be like Him, we need to see His heart more and more. And we have seen things that have caused Him pain. And those type of things should cause us pain. So we need to make sure that we have anger about things that God gets angry about, not the things that man gets angry about. And we need to love the way that He loves. We see how active He is with His people, and how dedicated and determined He is to bring His people back to Him. So I encourage you, let's seek to have the heart of God in all circumstances. With that in mind, if you have any needs or if anyone would like to get baptized, please make that known while we stand and sing this next song.